Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. Please rise. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Well, my text is Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10, but I need to go back a little, perhaps back to verse 4 in the original Greek. This is a majestic sentence without punctuation, without commas and periods. This is a single flow of thought in Paul's mind, and he has begun in verses 1 to 3 talking about sin and our total depravity, that as a result of sin we are reckoned to be dead and therefore unable to respond, unable to see God, unable to acknowledge him, dead in trespasses and in sins, slaves to ourselves and our own passions of body and mind, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, in slavery to the prince and power of the air. Imagine yourself in a crisis, plummeting to the earth, perhaps in an aeroplane, trapped in an elevator, plummeting 50 stories to the ground, stage 4 cancer. Well, none of those are as serious as what Paul is describing here of life without a Savior, dead in trespasses and in sins and unable to do anything about it. In our bodies, in our passions, in our minds, in our wills, enslaved, in bondage. There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you have this statement in verse 4, but God. There is a marvelous sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps the best preacher of the 20th century. I had the pleasure of meeting him on several occasions. He died, I think, in 1981. perhaps 82. And as a young Christian in the early, mid-70s, I had the privilege, distinct privilege, of meeting him. And I spoke to him on a couple of occasions, led a meeting in which he was preaching, still hear his voice in my head occasionally. And he has this extraordinary sermon on these two words, but God. He describes the plight of man. Man as a sinner, man unable to do anything about it. Desperate in his native condition, child of Adam, subject bondage in bondage to Satan, the prince and power of the air. But God, and God steps in. And the power of the gospel, you were dead, but God. You were captive to the prince and power of the air, but God. You were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. And there's the good news of the gospel. The gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, and received by faith. Now let's look at this passage, and I want to look at it asking four questions. And the first question is this: what has God done? What has God done? And there are three verbs here that I want to draw attention to. And they are made alive, raised us up, and seated us. Made alive. These are in verses 5 and 6. Made alive, raised us up, seated us. God has made us alive. In the language of John, we have been born again, or born from above. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, perhaps the greatest Bible teacher of Jesus' time. Well known, man of great learning and ability. And yet he didn't know the answer to the most basic question. How can we be right with God? And Jesus said to him, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And do you remember what Nicodemus said in response? I don't understand what you're talking about. Jesus is saying to him, if you're not born again, if you're not born from above, you don't understand the things of God. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand what you're talking about. It's almost amusing, except that it's desperately serious. Here's a man who knew the scriptures. He was a preacher. Here's a man who taught the things of God, and yet he didn't understand the most basic thing of all, that he needed to be born again. He needed to be born from above. He needed the power of the Holy Spirit to take hold of him. He was a child of Adam, and he needed to become a child of God. And Paul is saying here, you've been made alive. This was your natural condition. This was your Adamic condition. You were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were subject to the prince and power of the air, but God made you alive. For some of us it is a datable experience, and for others it is not. I can tell you I was made alive on December the 28th in 1971 at about 11:15 at night. I can pinpoint it as accurate as that. The day before, I didn't believe God existed. And then through reading the scriptures and reading a book that somebody had sent me by John Stott, I became convicted of my sins. I begged God for mercy. I wasn't even sure if he was there. I blurted out a prayer in my desperation, because I thought, if I die, I'm going to go to hell. And the day before, I didn't believe there was a hell. My wife, on the other hand, was raised a Presbyterian. She went to church twice on Sunday and Sunday school in between and sat around the piano singing hymns in the afternoon. She was a Presbyterian. She tells me that she never knows a single moment. She can't think of a single moment when she didn't believe. From her earliest consciousness, she believed in Jesus. She has no record whatsoever of the work of the Holy Spirit, and yet she was made alive, maybe in her mother's womb. Maybe subconsciously, says Amelin, the French hymn writer, said that some are awakened like a mother awakens her children from their sleep with a kiss, gently and quietly. And others, like myself, are shaken and turned upside down until they squeal. The question is, have you been made alive? And then there's another verb. Raised us up. And of phenomenal importance, especially for the Apostle Paul, of the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a doctrine that Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, to be sure. On the third day, buried on that Friday evening, sometime in the small hours of Sunday morning, maybe 30, 36 hours later, he walks out of the tomb in a resurrected body. And Paul's point here in Ephesians is to say that we are in union and communion with Jesus Christ. And he raised and we were raised with him. As Jesus rose from the dead, so those who are in union and communion with Jesus also raise. There is a sense in which we have two zip codes. I have no idea what the zip code is here. I'm not even sure where I am. But in Columbia, South Carolina, my zip code is 29206, but I have another zip code. I'm sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's the third verb, seated. Seated with Christ. This is true of every believer. This is true of every Christian. This is true of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they've been raised, spiritually raised. And we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. We have a zip code and it's here. But we have another zip code. We are where Christ is. And you say, well, where is Christ? Well, he is somewhere. His body is somewhere. It cannot be in two places at once. It's in space and time somewhere. It's in the created universe somewhere. It's in a fold in space. As he ascended and disappeared, and he's coming again in the same body, where is Jesus Christ? Well, he is somewhere. This, of course, was a great point of the Reformation. It was a point of discord between Luther and Calvin. And Calvin got it right, and Luther did not. Somewhere in this created universe is the physical body of the Lord Jesus, and we are in union and communion with that physical body. And as Jesus rose, he rose, as it were, the first fruits of those that sleep. It is the guarantee that we too shall be raised, physically raised. Or if we are still alive when he comes, we will be literally raised to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Three great verbs. Made alive. Resurrected. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. What has God done? Well, that's what he's done. It is absolutely vital to understand who we are. It is vital to understand your identity. One of the great hallmarks of the 21st century is that people don't know who they are. They've lost touch with society. They've lost touch with their moorings. They don't even know what truth is. And here is the Bible, and here is the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he's saying, well, this is who you are in Christ. You are somebody who's been made alive. I once was dead, but now I'm alive. I've been raised, I've been resurrected. I'm sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm a man in Christ, that's who I am. That's my identity. Well, let's ask a second question. Why has God done this? And you'll notice the repetition of the words mercy, rich in mercy, out of the great love wherewith he loved us. That's the explanation. God being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, out of no sense of obligation. When justice would have condemned us. He loved us. He loved us from all eternity. I don't have an answer to the question, why did God love us? He loved us because he loved us. He loved us because that's at the very core of his being. He's a God of justice. There's mention here of the wrath of God in verse 3. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. God is a God of justice. Sin is to be punished. But he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he tells us in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has loved us in the past, he loves us today, and he's going to love us in the future. And he's going to do something extraordinary for us, immeasurable and great. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's going to be a demonstration, a divine demonstration of God's grace to us in the coming ages. I think Paul is thinking eschatologically. I think he's thinking of the new heaven and new earth. When we will be raised at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. The immeasurable love of God. The immeasurable love of God. Why has God done this? Why has he shown his kindness? Why has he shown his mercy? Why has he shown his benevolence? Why has he promised us so many things? Because he loved us. Let's ask a third question. How has God done this? And the answer is threefold. First of all, by grace. Well, you're familiar, of course, with the acronym GRACE. Great riches at Christ's expense. It's a wonderful definition of grace. Great riches at Christ's expense. Through faith. Through the instrumentality of faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not faith that we've worked up. Not faith that we've willed all by ourselves. We believe because God has enabled us to believe. Because God has loosed us from the bondage of our wills. And he's given to us a new heart and new affections and new desires. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Grace alone. It was the heartbeat, of course, of the Reformation. Martin Luther said that as a young man, I was a good man. And as a monk in the Augustinian order, he says, I kept my orders so strictly. If ever a monk should gain heaven by monkish discipline, it would have been me. And you have this record of Martin Luther in the early 1500s as a monk and holy orders, beating himself with a whip, with cords and perhaps pieces of metal, lashing his back, till it bled. And this on a daily basis at some period in his life. Confessing his sin, trying to find every last sin that he could think of and confess it, but there was always more. I'm just a stinking bag of worms, he said about himself. By grace, through faith, not of works, not by human effort. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. How are we saved? Do the math. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Amazing grace. The musicians were playing it just before I started speaking. John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. If ever there was a sinner, foul-mouthed sinner, it was John Newton, involved in the African slave trade. Cruel business. Unimaginably cruel business. Wrenching people from their homes and families and chaining them and putting them on boats, many of them dying in the process before they ever got to land. And God brought him to his knees, awakened him, quickened him, caused him to be born again, gave him a new heart. Amazing grace. Apart from works. This is the great doctrine of justification. This is the great doctrine of sola gratia. It is a truth that we need to remind ourselves of throughout our entire lives. This is the very text, verses 8 and 9, were the verses that J.C. Ryle read and was converted through reading them. Great Bishop Ryle. Every day we need to preach this gospel to ourselves. You see, we are hardwired to self-justification. It's in our genes. We wake up every morning thinking that a little bit of effort on our part can make God love us a little better. We sometimes think that God brings us to the front door and enables us to make that first step, and then it's all up to us. The rest of it is all up to us. That we begin by grace, but we're made perfect by the flesh. It was the problem in Galatia. They had begun well, and then they fell away from grace. They fell away from sola gratia. They began to think that some of their own efforts, some of their own doings, some of their ambitions, some of their zeal could contribute something to the love of God and make him more loving. Sometimes we misconstrue the gospel at its very core, don't we? We get along fine with Jesus. And I hear people these days, especially in Reformed circles, and all they talk about is Jesus, and the Father is somewhere in the background. Hardly ever mentioned. Prayers, pastoral prayers in churches, where the prayer is made entirely to Jesus, because we understand Jesus, because he died for us. He was a man like us, flesh and blood, and he gave himself for us. The image is powerful. But we're not sure about the Father, for whatever reason. And there are many reasons and complex reasons. But my dear friend, what is Paul saying here? God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He's talking, first of all, about the Heavenly Father. It is the love of the Heavenly Father. It's not that Jesus made the Heavenly Father love us, turned his anger away so that he succumbed to the efforts of his son, but his natural disposition was to condemn us. Now the heart of this love sprang in the heart of our Heavenly Father. And he gave his only begotten Son. He gave the best that he had for us and for our salvation. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What this is saying is that all of your efforts cannot save you. Your church going, your endeavors to read the scriptures, your reading of table talk, they're not going to save you. You can make all of the promises that you can, all the good intentions that you can, but they're not going to save you. It is only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us and gave himself for us. Through the instrumentality of faith, forsaking all, I take him. That's another acronym, isn't it? Forsaking all, I take him, faith. Well, there's a fourth question. To what end has God done this? And you notice, as he says in verse 10, we are his workmanship. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? We are his workmanship, like a master craftsman. He's made us into what we are. He's fashioned us into his image. He's restored the image of God in us. The image was there, even in our fallenness, like a ruined castle. But now we bear the image of Christ. We are reflecting a little bit of Jesus. We are his workmanship. I think if I took off my shirt and showed you the... I'm not going to do that, you understand, but... and showed you the label, it probably says made in China. Well, you have a label, my friend. And it says made by God and remade by God in Christ and by grace and apart from human effort unto good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by works, but we are created for good works. You see the enormous difference. We are saved by grace unto good works. We're not saved by works. That's all the difference between heaven and hell, between those two ideas. Well, you see here, God prepared beforehand. Well, there's the doctrine of predestination. And you cannot get away from it. This is Ephesians, after all. The very first chapter threw you into a tizzy because it spoke of election in Christ, the predestinating hand of God. Things happen because God wills them to happen, because he wills them to happen before they happen, and he wills them to happen in the way that they happen. But we're not automatons. We're not robots. And in a language that we can only describe as concurrence, we are responsible for our actions. We are responsible for the things that we do. Yes, when we look back, we say, all the good that I ever do, it is of the Lord. And all the evil that I do, it is mine, and mine alone. So this morning, you need to ask yourself this question. Have I been made alive in Christ? Am I breathing? Do I have a pulse? Maybe some of you don't have a pulse. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. You've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. You're a child of Adam. You are now as you were born and conceived. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. And you need to cry to God to make you alive, to raise you, to cause you to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, to become a new man, a new creation, a new identity, a new person. Because, my dear friends, if you die in this condition, there will be no mercy. There is no post-mortem evangelism. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. You need to ask yourself, have I been made alive? And you need to ask yourself another question. If I've been made alive, I'm a Christian. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm a child of God, an heir and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. This is who I am. This is my identity. What good works has God prepared for me to do today? And you need to look for them. You need to search for them. And God sometimes opens little doors of opportunity. And he's saying to you, this is the good work that I've prepared for you to do today. It might be encouraging a fellow believer. It might be giving a word of testimony to an unbeliever. It might be doing something as menial as a cup of cold water, demonstrating the love of God, demonstrating the kindness of Jesus. What good works has God prepared for me to do? Every morning when I get up, I need to see it as a day of opportunity. What are the things that God has for me to do today? The good works that demonstrate and reflect his grace, his mercy in my life. So that I might present my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to him, and live for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Well, this is a great text. We've barely scratched the surface of it. It speaks about sola gratia. It speaks about sola fide. It speaks about solus Christus. It speaks about soli Deo Gloria. Great solas of the Reformation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boasting excluded. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Is that your testimony? I didn't come this morning with great profundities, merely with the simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of these words. Words that a child can understand. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That was true in 1971. It is true in 2017. And it'll be true the day I die. And it'll be true for all eternity. My dear friend, is this what you believe? Because if you don't, you are facing the wrath of God. I cannot put it more clearly than that. You are facing the wrath of God. There is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And God grant you mercy as you cry out to him. If that's where you are this morning, may God grant you mercy as you cry to him. For life. Give me life. By grace, through faith. Alone. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Though in our darkened minds and enslaved wills, it was a great mystery that we could not fathom and could not see and did not desire. So we pray for the sovereign and efficacious work of your Holy Spirit to come and awaken. And grant, perhaps in your mercy this morning, there might be some here. A soul dead in trespasses and in sins, who one day will turn around and say, but God who was rich in mercy came to me and awakened me and raised me and caused me to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So granted, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.